The French. Chapter 4. Character of Francis I. Thus the whole university was in a state of restlessness. But the Reformation in France was not to be a work of the learned only. It was to take its place among the great ones of the world, and even in the court of the sovereign. The youthful Francis I of Angoulême had succeeded his father-in-law and cousin Louis XII. His beauty and address, his courage and love of pleasure, made him the first knight of his time. He aspired, however, at being something more. He desired to be a great, and even a good king, provided everything would bend to his sovereign pleasure. Valor, a taste for letters, and a love of gallantry, are three terms that will express the character of Francis and the spirit of his age. Two other illustrious kings, Henry IV and especially Louis XIV, presented the same features in after years. But these princes wanted what the gospel communicates. And although there had always existed in the nation elements of holiness and Christian elevation, we may say that these three great monarchs of modern France have in some measure stamped upon their subjects the impress of their own peculiarities, or rather that they themselves were the faithful images of the character of their people. If the gospel had entered France with the most illustrious of the Valois family, it would have brought the nation what it does not possess, a spiritual tendency, a Christian holiness, a knowledge of divine things, and would thus have perfected it in what constituted the real strength and greatness of a people. It was in the reign of Francis I that France and Europe passed from the Middle Ages to modern times. The New World, which was then in the bud, grew up and entered into possession. Two classes of men imposed their influence on the new state of society. On the one hand were the men of faith, men also of wisdom and holiness, and by their side were the courtly writers, friends of the world and of vice, who by the freedom of their principles contributed as much to the deprivation of morals as the former to their reformation. If Europe in the days of Francis I had not witnessed the rise of the reformers, and had been handed over by the severe judgment of Providence to the unbelieving innovators, her fate and that of Christianity would have been decided. The danger was great. For some time these two classes of combatants, the antagonists of the Pope and the opponents of the gospel, were mixed up together, and as they both claimed liberty, they appeared to employ the same arms against the same enemies. An unpracticed eye could not distinguish between them amid the dust and clouds of the battlefield. If the former had allowed themselves to be carried away by the latter, all would have been lost. The enemies of the hierarchy were passing rapidly to the extremes of impiety, and pushing Christian society into a frightful abyss. The papacy itself was helping towards this terrible catastrophe, and accelerating by its ambition and its disorders the destruction of the remnants of truth and life still surviving in the Church. But God raised up the Reformation, and Christianity was saved. The reformers who had shouted liberty soon called for obedience. The very men who had cast down the throne whence the Roman pontiff issued his oracles fell prostrate before the word of God. Then a clear and definite separation took place. Nay more, the two bodies engaged in war against each other. The one party had desired liberty only for themselves, the others had claimed it for the word of God. The Reformation became the most formidable enemy of that incredulity towards which Rome is often so lenient. After restoring liberty to the Church, the reformers restored religion to the world. Of these two gifts, the latter was the most needed. The friends of infidelity hoped, for a while, to reckon among their number Margaret of Valois, Duchess of Alençon, whom Francis tenderly loved, and always called Essay Mignon, his darling, as we learn from Brantome. The same tastes, the same acquirements, distinguished both brother and sister. Possessing, like Francis, a handsome person, Margaret combined with those eminent qualities that make great characters those gentler virtues that win the affections. In the world, in the gay entertainments at the court of the king and of the emperor, she shone like a queen, charming, surprising, and captivating all hearts. Passionately fond of letters, and endowed with a rare genius, she would retire to her closet, and there indulge in the sweet pleasures of thought, study, and learning. But her ruling passion was to do good and prevent evil. When ambassadors had been received by the king, they went and paid their respects to Margaret. They were mightily enchanted with her, says Brantome, and made a glowing report of her to their own countrymen. And the king would often refer matters of importance to her, leaving them solely to her decision. This celebrated princess was distinguished for the strictness of her morals. But while many confine this strictness to their lips, and are lax in their behavior, Margaret did the contrary. Irreproachable in conduct, she was not altogether free from censure in her writings. Instead of being surprised at this, we might rather wonder that a woman so dissolute as Louisa of Savoy should have a daughter so pure as Margaret. While visiting different parts of the country with the court, she amused herself with describing the manners of the time, and particularly the disorders of the priests and monks. "I have heard her," says Brantome, "thus narrating tales to my grandmother, who always accompanied her in her litter, as lady-in-waiting, and who had charge of her inkhorn. This Margaret, so beautiful, so full of wit, and living in the atmosphere of a corrupted court, was one of the first to be carried away by the religious movement then beginning in France. But how could the Duchess of Alençon be reached by the Reformation in the midst of so profane a court, and of the licentious tales by which it was amused? Her elevated soul felt once that the gospel alone could satisfy. Grace works everywhere, and Christianity, which even before an apostle had appeared in Rome, already counted followers in the house of Narcissus and in the court of Nero, penetrated rapidly, at the period of its renovation, into the court of Francis I. High-bred dames and noble lords addressed the princess in the language of faith, and that sun, then rising upon France, shed its earliest beams upon an illustrious head, by which they were immediately reflected on the Duchess of Alençon. Among the most distinguished noblemen at the court was William of Montbrun, son of Cardinal Briconet of St. Malo, who had entered the church after the decease of his wife. Count William, who was fond of study, took holy orders, and became successively Bishop of Lodève and of Meaux. Being twice sent ambassador to Rome, he returned to Paris, unseduced by the flattery and pomps of Leo X. At the period of his return to France, the sap was everywhere beginning to move. Farel, then Master of Arts, was lecturing in the celebrated College of the Cardinal Lemoyne, one of the four principal colleges of the theological faculty in Paris, equal in rank to the Sorbonne. Two fellow countrymen of Lefebvre, Arnaud and Gerard Roussel, with several others, increased the circle of liberal and generous minds. Briconet, fresh from the gay entertainments and festivities of Rome, was astonished at what had taken place in Paris during his absence. Thirsting for the truth, he renewed his ancient relations with Lefebvre, and passed many precious hours with the doctor of the Sorbonne, with Farel, the two Roussels and their friends. This illustrious but humble-minded prelate was willing to be instructed by the lowliest Christians, but particularly by the Lord himself. "I am in darkness," said he, "awaiting the grace of the divine benevolence, from which I am exiled by my demerits." His mind was dazzled, as it were, by the brilliancy of the gospel. His eyelids drooped before its unequaled brightness. "The eyes of all men," added he, "are insufficient to receive the whole light of this great luminary." Lefebvre had recommended the bishop to the Bible. He had pointed to it as the clue which ever leads men back to the primitive truth of Christianity, to what it was when schools, sects, ordinances, and traditions were unknown, and as the powerful medium by which the religion of Jesus Christ is renovated. Briconet read the Bible. "Such is the sweetness of this divine food," said he, "that it makes the mind insatiable. The more we taste of it, the more we long for it." The simple and mighty truth of salvation charmed him. He found Christ, he found God himself. "What vessel," said he, "is able to receive the exceeding fullness of this inexhaustible sweetness? But the dwelling extends to our desire to entertain the good guest. Faith is the quartermaster who alone can find room for him, or, more truly, who makes us dwell in him. But at the same time the good bishop, afflicted at seeing this doctrine of life, which the Reformation restored to the world, held in so little estimation at court, in the city, and among the people, exclaimed, 'O singular and most worthy innovation, and yet to my fellow men most unacceptable!' It is in this way that evangelical opinions made their way into the midst of the frivolous, dissolute, and literary court of Francis I. Many of the men who composed it, and who enjoyed the entire confidence of the king, as John du Bellay, Bedius, Cop the court physician, and even Petit the king's confessor, appeared favorably disposed towards the sentiments of Briconet and Lefebvre. Francis, who loved learning, who invited into his states learned men inclined to Lutheranism, and who thought, as Erasmus says, in this manner to adorn and illustrate his age in a more magnificent manner than he could have done by trophies, pyramids, or by the most pompous structures, was himself carried away by his sister, by Briconet, and by the literary men of his court and universities. He would often be present at the discussion of the learned, listening with delight to their conversation at table, and calling them his children. He prepared the way for the Word of God by founding Hebrew and Greek professorships. And hence Theodore Beza, when placing his portrait at the head of the reformers, says, "Pious spectator, do not shudder at the sight of this adversary. Ought he not to have a part in this honor, who expelled barbarism from the world, and with firm hand substituted in its stead three languages and sound learning, to be as it were the portals to the new building that was shortly to be erected?" But there was at the court of Francis I one soul in particular, which seemed prepared to receive the evangelical influence of the Doctor of Etaples and the Bishop of Meaux. Margaret, yet hesitating and wavering, in the midst of the depraved society that surrounded her, looked for support, and found it in the gospel. She turned towards this fresh breath that was reanimating the world, and inhaled it with delight as an emanation from heaven. From some of the ladies of her court she learnt what the new doctors were teaching. They lent her their writings, their little books, called in the language of the time, tracts, and spoke to her of the primitive church, of the pure word of God, of worshipping in spirit and in truth, of Christian liberty which shakes off the yoke of superstition and traditions of men to bind them closer to God alone. Ere long this princess conversed with Lefebvre, Farel, and Lucel. Their zeal, their piety, their purity of morals, all in them struck her imagination. But it was the Bishop of Meaux in particular, who had long enjoyed her friendship, that became her guide in the path of faith. Thus, in the midst of the brilliant court of Francis I and of the profligate household of Louisa of Savoy, was accomplished one of those conversions of the heart, which, although not thoroughly evangelical, are not the fruit of a mere aesthetical religion. Margaret subsequently recorded in her poems the different movements of her soul at this important period of her life, and in them we may trace the path she then trod. We find that the sense of sin had taken strong hold of her, and that she wept over the levity with which she had treated the scandals of the world. She exclaimed, "Is there a gulf of ill, so deep and wide that can suffice but e'en attempt to hide of my vile sins?" This corruption, of which she had so long been ignorant, she discovered everywhere, now that her eyes were opened. "Well do I feel within me is the root, without a branch and foliage, flower and fruit." Yet amidst the alarm caused by the state of her soul, she felt that a God of peace had appeared to her. "My God, thou hast come down on earth to me, although a naked worm I be." And ere long a sense of the love of God in Christ was shed abroad in her heart. Margaret had found faith, and her enraptured soul indulged in holy transports. Word divine, Jesus the Salvator, only Son of the Eternal Pater, the first, the last, of all things renovator, Bishop and King, and mighty triumphator, from death by death our liberator. By faith we're made the sons of the Creator. From this time a great change took place in the Duchess of Alençon, though poor, and weak, and ignorant I be how rich, how strong, how wise I am in thee. But the power of sin was not yet subdued in her. She found a struggle, a discord in her soul that alarmed her, in spirit noble, but in nature slave. Immortal am I, tending to the grave, essence of heaven, and yet of earthly birth, God's dwelling place, and yet how little worth. Margaret, seeking in nature the symbols that might express the wants and affections of her soul, chose for her emblem, says Brantome, the marigold, which by its rays and leaves has more affinity with the sun, and turns wherever he goes. She added this device, "Non inferiora securitas, I seek not things below." As a sign, adds the courtly writer, that she directed all her actions, thoughts, desires, and affections to that great sun which is God, and hence she was suspected of being attached to the Lutheran religion. In fact, the princess experienced, not long after, the truth of the saying, that all who will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. At the court, they talked of Margaret's new opinions, and the surprise was great. What? Even the sister of the king takes part with these people. For a moment it might have been thought that Margaret's ruin was certain. She was denounced to Francis I. But the king, who was tenderly attached to his sister, pretended to think that it was untrue. Margaret's character gradually lessened the opposition. Everyone loved her, says Brantome. She was very kind, mild, gracious, charitable, affable, a great almsgiver, despising nobody, and winning all hearts by her excellent qualities. In the midst of the corruption and frivolity of that age, the mind reposes with delight on this chosen soul, which the grace of God had seized beneath such a load of vanities and grandeur. but her feminine character held her back. If Francis I had felt his sister's convictions, he would no doubt have followed them out. The timid heart of the princess trembled before the anger of the king. She was constantly wavering between her brother and her savior, and could not resolve to sacrifice either. "We cannot recognize her as a Christian who has reached the perfect liberty of the children of God. She is a correct type of those elevated souls, so numerous in every age, particularly among women, who, powerfully attracted towards heaven, have not sufficient strength to detach themselves entirely from the earth. However, such as she is a pleasing character on the stage of history. Neither Germany nor England present her parallel. She is a star, slightly clouded no doubt, but shedding an indescribable and gentle radiance, and at the time of which I am treating her rays shone out still more brightly. It is not until later years, when the angry looks of Francis I denounce a mortal hatred against the Reformation, that his frightened sister will screen her holy faith from the light of day. But now she raises her head in the midst of this corrupted court, and appears a bride of Christ. The respect paid to her, the high opinion entertained of her understanding and of her heart, plead the cause of the gospel at the court of France much better than any preacher could have done. The gentle influence of woman gained admission for the new doctrine. It is perhaps to this period we should trace the inclination of the French nobility to embrace Protestantism. If Francis had followed his sister, if all the nation had opened its gates to Christianity, Margaret's conversion might have been the saving of France. But while the nobles welcomed the gospel, the king and the people remained faithful to Rome. And there came a time when it was a cause of serious misfortune to the Reformation to count a Navarre and a Condé among its ranks.